The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me back to John chapter 15 this morning. Continuing in our series titled The Upper Room, as we're looking at John chapter 13 through 20, moving up into Easter to Resurrection Sunday in the weeks ahead, April 16th, for those of you who need plenty of warning. But as we are moving through this last night that Jesus spent with His disciples, again, what we are covering in these chapters took less than 24 hours. And it would be only a matter of hours now that Jesus would be arrested in the garden as He's traveling there, even as He's talking to them in John 15. He's on the way. They have arisen. They've left the upper room. They've left the table where they were having the supper, the Passover that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. And they are going to the garden where He's going to suffer in agony. As He is teaching them in these last hours, part of the lesson of this chapter is that we have been saved so that we might bear fruit. His purpose in choosing us, His purpose in making atonement for us, His purpose in calling us to salvation is so that we might glorify God through good works, through the bearing of fruit. As Matthew preached to you last week in verses 1 through 11, we're to be abiding in Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches, and as we abide in Him, we will bear fruit. Jesus reminds us there, without Him, we can do nothing. Part of abiding in Him will mean that we get to experience the joy of the Lord, to have full joy. Part of that experience is also that we will be pruned. Pruning is not pleasant, but it is necessary to our sanctification. We also learned last week that Jesus has loved us and we are to love Him. He loved us first. He loved us best. And as we love Him back, that love should lead to obedience. If you claim to love God, if you claim to love Christ, but do not have good works, obedience, and righteousness to prove that claim, then it can't be said that you love Christ. He said it in chapter 14. He said it earlier in the book. He's repeated it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love leads to obedience. And as we learn to abide in Him, to rest in Him, we will experience full joy. Now, talking about all of this love and joy and fruit, we have to look back at Galatians 5, where Paul tells us, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." This is the work that the Spirit produces in us. The fruit that we bear, that He bears through us, in us, and with us. Sometimes the fruit that He bears in spite of us. Some of this fruit we don't think is a good thing. How many people like having patience? I know you don't like growing patience, do you? We're that way. But these things are good. They are beneficial to us and to others. And ultimately, we know they're pleasing to God. So as we are saved so that we might abide, so that as we abide, we bear fruit, Jesus goes on talking to the disciples, and we'll pick up in John 15, verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So we start in this passage, we're looking at love, the command to love one another. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, if Jesus was to just to say, love one another, we could all pretty much say, okay, I've got this. I can love people. Most of the time by that we mean we just won't irritate them or strike back at them. But then he qualifies this love. And he says, I want you to love one another like I am loving you. That is the standard for our love in the Christian life. Measuring our love. It's measured against the love of Christ. He tells us, love as you have been loved. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says it this way, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We are to be imitators of God as dear children. We're to walk in love. This is the love with which Christ has loved us and given himself for us. He goes on to qualify this love. And he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I'm fairly certain that verse 12 and 13 could be a whole sermon, couldn't they? Love one another, love as you have been loved, and remember, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This was Jesus walking with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, having told them that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be taken away from them, that he was going to be put to death, going to agonize in the garden for them. And while he is doing that, he's telling them, this is the greatest love. To lay down your life for your friends. To die. He who was life. Think about this. Let this sink in for a moment. He said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is life. And he died to demonstrate his love for us. To prove the depths of God's love for sinners like us. He laid down his life. As we've been reading through Luke, and as we know that Jesus was tried, Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. Pilate didn't find a reason to put him to death. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with killing an innocent man. And the truth is, they didn't know how innocent he really was. Because it's not just that he had not broken Roman law. It's not that he was just not a criminal in Judea. It was that he was sinless. And yet it was determined before time began that he was going to die for the sins of his people. Posted online this week, a short phrase, the cross was not plan B. It was God's plan all along to send his son to die, not that his life would be taken, but that he would willingly lay it down. He laid his life down for us. This is the greatest of loves. We can only imagine having an opportunity or a circumstance arise where we would have to give our life for someone. And we would like to think that especially for those that we love, for those that are dear to us, that we would be willing to take that step. That if it was necessary, I would jump in front of a truck to save my wife. That I would do whatever was needed to spare her life. That's the definition of love. But there's an aspect to this that we don't like as much, because we like to confess that of course we would take a bullet for someone. Of course we would lay down our life for our friends. But when he says lay down your life, he does not just mean to die. He also means here to deny yourself. To lay down your life, to lay down your wants, to lay down your preferences, to lay down your liberties for someone else because of your love for them. Paul, in describing the law of liberty in Romans 14, says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. He goes on in verse 7 there, he says, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. He finishes in verse 19, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. To lay down our life for others. To lay down our wants for others. To lay down our preferences for others. To deny self John in 1 John chapter 3, which the letter of 1 John, if you go and read 1 John sometime this week when you get a chance, not too long, sit down, take a couple of days, read through 1 John. You'll be amazed at how similar what John writes in 1 John is to what we've been studying in John 13 through 20. A lot of it is almost word for word. But he says in 1 John 3 verses 16 through 18, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You see, love is not just an emotion. He goes on there and he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love is proved by our actions. Love is action. It's a determination. It's a decision about how we're going to relate to someone. And as we love one another within the body, we're to love with a love as we have been loved, a love that is willing to lay down our life, to deny ourselves, to sacrifice, to do without in order for the needs of others to be met. This is the love to which we've been called. It really makes us wonder then if we can confess that we really do love people. Do we even know at times what it means? Because we so often equate it with just a fuzzy emotional feeling. But love is a decision that leads to action, to death to self, to denial of self, so that we might minister to and serve others. As he talks about friendship here, even in this type of love, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father," he says, "I have made known to you." The word for friendship is the Greek word philos, from which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. But philos, just taken on its own, means a loving devotion. This is the perfect picture of friendship. This is a Jonathan and David kind of friendship. Do you realize, as they are put forth to us as a picture of friendship, the world so misunderstands true godly love that they try to twist the story of Jonathan and David and make it a romantic love instead of a brotherly love? That's how sick and twisted the world is when they try to interpret the Word of God without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about this friendship, think about Jonathan and David for a moment. Jonathan, Saul's son, the son of the king, the prince, the one who was in line to be the next king of Israel by right of succession. David, who was anointed by Samuel at the command of God to be the next king in Israel to replace Saul's family line. And Jonathan knew this, and look at the friendship that was there, to the point that Jonathan worked to actively save David's life and warn him when Saul tried to kill him. Jonathan was not having aspirations to ascend to the throne and to be king. He knew God's will, and in his love for David, he did all that he could do to protect and to preserve David so that David might fulfill God's calling on his life to be the next king in Israel. The word philos again means loving devotion, to be friends. And Jesus here calls the disciples his friends. Another comment that came from this, I wrote, "He did not die for us because we were his friends. We are his friends because he died for us." That's a key distinction to make. You see, he didn't come and say, "Oh, you're my friend, I'm going to die for you." He died for us when we weren't his friends. He died for us when we were still sinners. He demonstrated his love when he died for us while we were still sinners. He demonstrated that love for us when he died for us, even though we were his enemies. Paul in Ephesians 2 refers to us as children of wrath, by nature, children of wrath, until he stepped in and regenerated us with grace and power. You see, he did not die for us because we were his friends, but now we are his friends because he has died for us. He has made us fit to be a member of his family, to be his brother or sister. And he tells us here that obedience is a mark of our friendship with him. I have to wonder, he said this so often to the disciples, and I think they, like us, just don't get it sometimes. We so misunderstand love that we don't equate love for God with obedience to God. And yet that's exactly what John says. 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Obedience is the fruit of love. He says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Is this a conditional friendship? Yes. You have to obey me. Now, why is that a condition for friendship? Because what's required for friendship? Love. Well, if you love him, you obey him. That is the visible fruit of a profession of love for God. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. And he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This obedience is active. When we think of obedience, you know what we usually equate obedience with? Don't do something. Don't do that. Stop. That we think is obedience. If we're told to stop and we stop, you know what happens when you tell a kid to stop, don't you? They go faster, right? We're the same way. God says don't. And so we see how close we can get to doing it without actually doing it. Now see, obedience is not just the negative of obeying a command not to. Obedience is also a positive action. Doing what we are supposed to do. Doing what is right. Doing what we've been equipped to do by grace. And disobedience is continuous. For obedience to be obedience, you have to keep being obedient. If you delay in your obedience, that's just disobedience. If you stop being obedient, obviously you're being disobedient. But obedience must be active and it must be continuous. This must be the fruit, the mark of our daily lives, to be obedient to God and to His Word. We also see that within this friendship, not only do we have obedience as a marker for our friendship, but we see that communication is required for friendship. It's hard to build friendship without talking, isn't it? We communicate, we talk, we visit, we share stories with one another. Think about, as Christ has even said here, I don't call you servants, I'm calling you friends. The reason I'm calling you friends is because a servant doesn't know what's going on. A servant gets told what to do. A servant is not told what's going on. But what did he just spend the last two chapters doing? Telling his disciples exactly what was about to happen. He served them and said, I'm doing this so you have an example to follow, because you're going to see what's going to happen to me. Oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. And oh, Peter, you're going to deny me. But don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know the way. And he's reiterating all the truth about what is about to unfold right in their very presence in the garden. What they're about to be faced with in this reality of Christ being arrested and taken and tried and beaten and scourged and crucified. And he's telling them everything. It tells us here, and we'll learn later in John, they didn't get some of these things he was saying till later, did they? Just went over their head. They just didn't grasp what he was saying to them. But after it happened, they understood then what he had been talking about. Friendship requires communication. Think about who in the Scripture is called the friend of God. You know, there are not very many people in the Scripture who God says, this is my friend. Who's the first that comes to mind? Abraham. We know Abraham was called the friend of God. James 2:23, the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 27, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Isaiah 41:8 says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. That's quite an accomplishment, isn't it? To be named as a friend of God. Part of that discussion in the covenant and in the promises was that God had to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was there. And Abraham and God talked about what he was going to do, didn't they? In fact, the Lord said in Genesis 18:17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? And the decision was no. He went and spoke with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah and about judgment. And you remember the discussion. Lot was there and Abram said, well, if you can find 50 people, if you can find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And we know he worked his way down lower and lower and lower. Abraham trying to bargain with God. Okay, if you can find 10. And guess what? There wasn't one. And God did not spare the city. He did spare Lot and his daughters, and for part of the trip his wife, till she looked back. But God discussed it with Abraham. Communication was the key to the relationship, and God and Abraham were friends. He also says about Moses in Exodus 33:11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, literally in his presence, as a man speaks to his friend. Up there on the mountain, God talked to Moses as if he were a friend. Jesus referred to Lazarus as a friend. In John 11:11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. We all needed a friend like Jesus this morning, didn't we? Lose an hour and you need a friend to wake you up, to get you going. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. In Luke 12:4, Jesus said to the disciples, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. He refers to the disciples as his friends. And he does it again here in verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He was communicating with them and to them. He was lovingly devoted to them. He was their friend. He goes on then and he says, you did not choose me. When it comes to friendship, not just speaking of salvation, when it comes to friendship, he says, you did not choose me. You didn't choose to become my friend. He went and actively sought them out, didn't he? They might have heard of him, but they had not met him. They had not followed him until he came and called them, until he chose them. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. What we see about our friendship with Christ here, as he was speaking to the disciples, he says, you've been chosen and you've been appointed. And this does not just apply to the 11 who were traveling with him to the garden. This is for all that he would call his friends, for those for whom he laid down his life. It is significant, by the way. He laid down his life for us so that we could become his friends. This is the greatest love. This is the saving love of God. And he says, I've chosen you and I've appointed you first in order that you should go. He said, I'm saving you so that you should go. Now, did they even have a clue what he meant at this point in time? No, it wasn't until he was about to ascend back to heaven that he told them what he meant by this. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Did you see, even in the commission to go and to make disciples, did you see why we're making disciples? We're making disciples so that they can be taught to be obedient, so that they can obey the commands of God. So he says, I have chosen you and I've appointed you that you should go. But not just that you should go, that you should go and bear fruit. Here we are right back to the theme of this whole chapter. I have chosen and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. In order that you should bear fruit, that will last. This is talking about our election, about this divine call of God on our lives. The doctrine of election is written all over the pages of Scripture, isn't it? It's there, and to deny it's there is to deny the plain reading of the text. Romans 8 tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. He has called us. He has predestined us. And what were we chosen for? He said, I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. He says it here. Paul says he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We have been predestined to bear fruit. We have been predestined to holiness, not just to salvation. He didn't choose us just to save us. He chose us to make us holy so that we could bear fruit to his glory. In Ephesians 1, Paul explains it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We've been saved because we were chosen to be saved, and we've been chosen so that we might be holy. so that we can bear fruit. Colossians 3:12 tells us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. In fact, our election is the foundation for our sanctification and good works. Go and do good works. Why? Because God chose you to do that. That kind of gives you a little bit of motivation, doesn't it? It's not just that I have to, and it's not just that God has commanded me to. I'm supposed to be obedient in my daily walk because that's why God chose me in the first place, so that I would bear fruit. We do sometimes narrow the scope of predestination and only preach predestination to salvation. But it goes beyond that, because to be saved means you're going to be sanctified. It means you're going to be holy. It means you're going to be righteous. It means you're going to love Him. And because now you're empowered by His grace to love Him, you're going to obey Him and walk in His commands and perform good works. You see, it's not just this once saved, always saved. Okay, I've been chosen and I'm safe. It is this, I am going to work hard to persevere. Why? Because He's preserving me. Because this is why He chose me, so that I could be holy. He didn't just choose us so that we would go to heaven and could live however we wanted for the rest of our lives here until we get there. He chose us so that here and now in this fallen world, we can be the light of the world. We can walk in holiness. We can have righteous fruit produced in our lives by the power of the Spirit. This is the result of our election. In Titus 1:1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, the truth of the gospel that we were chosen to believe, results in godliness. It is a truth that produces fruit. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1:2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we've been saved, so that we might be a light, so that we might glorify God by our good works. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't He? God is glorified by our good works. He saved us to glorify Himself. How is He glorified? Good works. He does that by making us holy. So we are chosen and appointed in order that we should go and in order that we should bear fruit, so that we should walk in holiness. And He also says that your fruit should remain, literally, so that your fruit will last, so that you produce fruit that lasts. Have you ever seen fruit ripening on the vine? If you've ever gardened, I know nowadays you just go to the grocery store to the produce section. If you've ever grown your own food, you know, you don't pick it when it's green and gas it so it changes color so people will buy it. When you watch it ripening on the vine and you begin to anticipate tasting it when you've picked it and washed it and it's ready to eat, and then you go out and you're counting the days. Is it ready yet? Is it plump enough yet? Is the color right yet? Is the smell right yet? And the day before it's ready, some bug gets in there and eats a big hole in it. Ruins the whole thing. Absolute disappointment. That's what happens when we try to bear fruit on our own. We produce rotten fruit that won't last. You see, the Holy Spirit really is a preservative, isn't He? He indwells us. He has sealed us so that as He produces fruit in us, the fruit He produces will last. This is how you know, by the way. If you want to be a fruit inspector, and understand, people say don't judge, and I'll tell them all day long, I might not be judging, but I can inspect fruit. Jesus said you're going to know false teachers by their fruit. Jesus told us, He commissioned us, go be a fruit inspector. Inspect fruit. Now, we like to inspect everybody else's fruit, but you know that turns around too, don't you? Look at the fruit in your life. Is it lasting fruit? Or are you just hypocritically faking it? We can pretend to love people, can't we? We can pretend to be full of joy, can't we? We can counterfeit the gifts of the Spirit. And you know it's a counterfeit when it doesn't last. But He has chosen us and He's appointed us in order that we should go and bear fruit that lasts. Fruit that makes a difference. Fruit that is permanent. Philippians 1:6. Paul writes that we're confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work He's doing in us, He will bring to completion. That's why He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's not just writing the story, He knows the end. He's already written it. And as we walk in this path and in this way, we take hope in this. We take consolation in this. We have been chosen and appointed to go and to bear fruit, and that fruit will last. He goes on and he says there, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He circles back around to prayer yet again, to communication with God, to communication that is necessary to maintain this friendship. He said, I have chosen and appointed you in order that you should go, in order that you should bear fruit, in order that that fruit will last, and in order that your prayers should be answered. In John 14, 13 and 14, last chapter, he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You see, part of this production of fruit that lasts is that he is producing within us a desire that matches his desire, a will that matches his will. As we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, it is so that we might bear fruit, the fruit of walking in harmony with God, so that then when we ask for what we want, it's what he wants. And he gladly gives it. That's what it is to ask in Jesus' name. Asking in Jesus' name is not just tacking on at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name. Because let's admit it, we've all asked God for a lot of things and said in Jesus' name, and it was not Jesus' will. How do we know that? Because you didn't get it, did you? But when we ask according to his will, that's what it is to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in accordance with who he is and what he wants for us and what he will produce in us and through us. When we walk like that, we realize we have been chosen and appointed to go and to bear fruit that will remain so that our prayers will be answered. So that we will have this sweet fellowship of abiding in him and him in us. Abiding in his word and his word in us. And the result then is joy that will not fail. This is what he's working in us. And he closes that loop by saying, these things I command you, that you love one another. In that one section of verses, he just hit them with, here is what it means for you to love one another. Now go do it. This is what you've been chosen for. This is what you've been appointed to. This is what you've been equipped to accomplish by the power of the Spirit. And if you need help along the way, pray. And when you pray in accordance with God's will, he's going to answer that prayer and give you what you need. And what is the purpose of the commandment? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:5. This is the purpose of the commandment. Love. Love for one another and for God. That is coming from truth. From a sincere faith, he says. From a good conscience. The law leads us to love. There you have obedience. Obedience, the fruit of loving God. He shifts gears just a little bit now in verses 18 through 25. And he goes from love to hate. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. He goes from talking about bearing fruit. He goes from talking about loving one another and measuring that love by the standard with which he has loved us. The love that leads us to lay down our life for our friends. To have this loving devotion. To have this open communication. To know that we are chosen and appointed to bear fruit. To walk in holiness and righteousness. But then he reminds the disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world here, not creation. We're not talking about the created world here. We're talking about the world system. The world system that's in rebellion against God. It's rebelling against God and its priorities, its pleasures, its pastimes, and its pursuits. I could probably find another P to put in there too, just to keep going. But the world hates God. That's the first reason he tells us that the world hates us. And I know how crushing it is to our self-esteem to have the Word of God tell us that the world hates us. Because we want the world to love us, don't we? We want to be loved and accepted by the world. We would love, well, maybe not. How many of you want to be a celebrity? I don't know. I've seen what they do to celebrities. Do you want that in your life? Let me say, sometimes I'm so glad that the sphere of my ministry is only this big. That's all I have to give an account for, is just this much. Because when it's broader and when people get a hold, oh, it gets nasty, doesn't it? But we really do sometimes fall for this. We want the world to love us and to accept us. But Jesus says, the world hates you. And if it hates you, remember, it hates you because it hates me. The world hates God. It doesn't know God. Think about this. Why does the world hate God? He says there, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Why does the world hate God? Because it doesn't know Him. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world doesn't know God. Don't let the world define God to you. The Bible defines God to us. The world does not define God. And there is a movie out right now that's trying to define God for you. And it's called The Shack, and it should be called The Outhouse. A minimum of 13 heresies, most of them about the character and the person of God, that was written in a horrible book that was a bunch of heretical nonsense that now has been put on the big screen to make everybody think God is love. It's a lie. It's the world trying to tell us who God is. And here's the truth. The world doesn't know. They don't. They talk about God. They say that they love God. No, they don't. They don't even realize that they don't. They create a God of their own imagination. And as this infiltrates the church and the evangelical world, I'll tell you, there was enough warning when the book came out. If you haven't heard the warnings now about the movie, people who go and who support and who buy this hook, line, and sinker, who have no discernment, you do have to wonder about the condition of their heart. Because the world doesn't know God. And whatever they present, it's not right. They don't know God, and it's even worse than that. It's not that they don't know Him. The Bible says they don't seek Him. You see, we're always looking for somebody who's seeking for God. Jesus is the seeker in the story. We don't seek Him. He sought us, and He bought us. Somebody should write a song. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. Victory in Jesus. He is the seeker. The Bible's clear. Old Testament, New Testament. I don't care. Wherever you look on the pages of Scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. How many? A few? Some? One or two? No. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Oh, but we do good, right? Not on our own. It's Him in us. It's the fruit He bears in us. We are not good on our own. We don't know God on our own. We don't seek God on our own. The world hates God because they don't know Him. They hate God because they don't seek Him. In fact, they reject Him completely, don't they? John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Why? Because the world rejected Him. Because the world prefers darkness to the light. The world hates God because it doesn't know Him. And I'm amazed. I'm constantly and consistently amazed. I like R.C. Sproul's definition. An atheist is a person who will tell you that God doesn't exist and he hates his guts. Atheists try so hard to prove a negative. You can't prove a negative. God exists. Their very argument against Him should be enough proof that He exists. But the world rejects Him. And not only do they reject Him, they repress the knowledge of God and the truth. And you're being kind of hard on the world, aren't you? The world is going to hell. The system is utterly flawed and corrupt. And when the world hates the church, it's because the world hates God. They've rejected Him and rebelled against Him. What does it matter to the world that God loves them? You know what we need to preach when we preach the gospel? We need to start where God starts. He does love the world, and He loves the world so much that He sent His Son. Why did He send His Son? So that we have now a command to obey. That command of the gospel. Repent and believe. We need to preach the gospel as a command. It's a call to action. You need to repent and believe. Now see, what we do is we tell the world so often that God loves them that the world believes that that means that God loves them, so they're fine. God loves me. Doesn't matter what I do. God loves me. We're all going to heaven when we die anyway, right? All dogs go to heaven. God loves me. Nothing wrong. Let's just all get along, go along, get along. And it'll be fine because after all, God is love. And when you look at what love is and when you look at how God defines love in the Word of God, you understand that the world does hate us because the world hates God. Whatever they profess with their mouth, their actions prove they hate Him. They repress the knowledge of Him. They repress the knowledge of the truth. They try to twist it for their own means and purposes. In Romans 1, we have the clear picture. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. He goes on, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is the world system. And it hates God. It's also interesting here in verse 19 that Jesus says, by the way, here's another reason the world hates you. Because I chose you. What? Does He say that? Listen, if you were of the world would love its own. Listen, the world loves its own, doesn't it? The world loves its own. If you're getting accolades from the world, watch out. Because the world loves its own. And what does the Bible tell us? James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Another term for evangelism. You've probably heard this in your lifetime. Have you heard of friendship evangelism? Befriend people and be nice to them, and eventually they will see that you're different and they'll ask, what makes you different? And you can tell them, I have decided to follow Jesus, so follow me. Friendship evangelism. Nothing wrong with loving people. We're supposed to be doing that anyway, right? Nothing wrong with being merciful to people. Nothing wrong with being helpful to people. But don't think that that is what witnessing is. Witnessing is telling people the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus. Their need to repent and to believe. If you're of the world would love its own because the world loves its own. But if you make friends of the world system, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Is it any wonder that people who don't get it really do? I mean, you think about it. People hate the doctrine of election, don't they? If they don't believe it, they're not complacent toward it. They're not lukewarm about it. If you don't believe the doctrine of election, you're rabid like an atheist almost, aren't you? I'm going to prove to you that those verses don't mean what those verses so clearly say. The world hates the doctrine of election, because it means God is God, not man. It means God is sovereign, not us. There's not going to be a one of us that stands up on the day of judgment and says, I am so glad I chose you. We're going to fall on our face and thank Him and praise Him for choosing us. But the world hates that we're chosen. This happens in the schoolyard, doesn't it? Were you ever there when they chose teams? And they chose everybody but you. And you were the last one and nobody actually chose you. You just got a team because, you know, you had to go somewhere. The world hates that God chose us. The world sometimes understands election better than the church. Salvation is a work of God. And because He has chosen to call us out of the world and appointed us that we should go and bear fruit that should last, because of the doctrine of election, the world hates us. Why? Because they hate God and they don't think He should have a choice. Because ultimately, the mind of a sinful man is a mind that wants to find himself sovereign, not God. They repress the knowledge of God because if you confess that God is there and that God is sovereign, then suddenly you have to be obedient to Him. You have to be accountable to Him, and the world will have none of it. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The lost man in his natural estate will not be obedient to the Word of God, and hates us, hates him, and hates that he chose us. The doctrine of election, by the way, has always been a divisive doctrine. Look at John chapter 6. In that great chapter where Jesus says, no man can come unto the Father unless, what happens? Unless he chooses of his own free will. No man can come to the Father unless he's drawn. The drawing has to come from God. He loves us first and draws us to salvation. When Jesus preached that to the crowd, this is what happened. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They didn't like that it was up to God. They wanted it to be up to them. He did the same thing in John 8. He's teaching the truth about the sovereignty of God. And in John 8:59, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The doctrine of election is going to bring division because it reveals the truth that God is sovereign, that it's His choice that matters, and that the choice that He has made changes our eternal trajectory. It's not just an election to salvation. It's an election to holiness. We now, by the doctrine of election, are equipped and made capable of glorifying God with good works. That is the amazing news of the gospel. We now can be pleasing to Him. And the world hates Him, does not know Him, does not seek Him, rejects Him, represses the knowledge of Him, and hates us because He chose us. And if He's choosing us, they are going to hate us. This is the promise. The world hates who we are in Christ. He says in verse 20 and 21, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Are you persecuted or are you a partner? Did you catch the distinction there? The world hates you, it hates me. Or, he says here, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. You'll know by people's response to the word of God which team they're on. Are they agreeable or are they disagreeable? Are they persecuting or are they partnering with you in fellowship and in worship? But he says, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. As we identify ourselves as followers of Christ by our words, by our actions, we are light. And the darkness hates the light. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And in John 3:19, he says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The darkness hates the light. The world then is going to hate us as we identify with Christ. The question is, why does the world hate Jesus so? Why does the world hate Jesus? To start with, who's Jesus? Oh, that's right. He's God. And they hate God. But even more than that, he says in verses 22 to 24, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. He's not saying that they were sinless, but he's saying he came and he preached to them. And his preaching revealed their sinful condition and their need for him. And what do we dislike more than anything in our fallen self? We hate being told that we're wrong. We hate being told that we're sinful. We hate being faced with the reality of our need for salvation. So the world hates Jesus first because his words are God's words. And those words being preached proclaim the sinfulness and the need of mankind. But it's not just his words. It's his works. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Because of his words, because of his works, because his words and his works reveal his lordship and their sin. Jesus said in John 5:19, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus reflects the Word and the work and the will of the Father in the world. As He does that, the world reacts with hatred because the world hates God. There's a story in a commentary about a missionary to a remote tribe who actually had a mirror, and the tribe had never seen a mirror. Other than seeing a reflection in the water or something, they'd never seen a clear reflection of themselves. And the missionary hung this mirror up on a tree and had people come and look at themselves in the mirror. And one of the tribal leaders looked and screamed, threw his spear at the tree and said, "Who is that horrible, ugly person in the tree?" Well, that's you. So he took the mirror down and let him hold it so that he had never seen his true reflection with the scarification and the war paint and everything that he had done to himself. And he looked hideous. And so he demanded that the missionary give him the mirror. The missionary, he wants the mirror, so I guess he can go look at himself. He said, okay, gave him the mirror. As soon as the guy had possession of the mirror, you know what he did, don't you? He broke it. That's the same way we react to the words and the works of Jesus Christ without the aid of His Spirit. It reflects our true self back at us. And we hate that so much because we hate Him so much. We wish that there was a way to avoid it. What we see then is He closes and He says, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated Me without a cause." You see, when it gets right down to it, it's kind of silly to hate somebody you don't know, isn't it? And to hate somebody that you reject and that you repress the knowledge of. To hate somebody you don't seek. But they hate Him without a cause. Psalm 35:19 says, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause." In Psalm 69:4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." They hate without a cause. There is no justification. There is no reason to hate God like that. But they do. So in this contrast between love and hate, Jesus sets the bar and the standard for love for His disciples and one another. He warns them about the hatred of the world and He tells them exactly why the world is going to hate them and persecute them. The conclusion this morning then is that the favor of the world cannot compare to our friendship with Christ. Don't ever think you will find in the world what only Jesus can give you. And it also reminds us that even persecution gives us an opportunity to bear more fruit. The theme of the passage, to be bearing fruit. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." What did it produce in them? The ability to bless those who persecuted. The ability to endure the trial and the hardship. The ability to entreat with love and compassion while preaching the gospel, even while being defamed. Persecution is an opportunity to bear fruit. Here's what that looks like finally. We'll close with Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. This is the love that Christ produces in us. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We have been called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this kind of love in our daily life. Love for the brethren, and love even for those who hate us because they hate God. Whether it is fellowship or persecution, we have fruit to bear. We can only bear it by abiding in Him. He started the chapter, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We get the benefit of joy. But in reality, joy is only one part of the fruit now that we will be able to bear as we abide in Him. This is what He has chosen and appointed us to do. To bear this fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We now can walk like that every day because of His work in our life through the power of the Spirit and His Word. That's what He's called us to. So this week, inspect your fruit. It will tell you whether or not you're abiding. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your sovereignty, for the work that You have begun in us that You promised to bring to completion. We thank You that Jesus is Himself, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank You for preparing good works for us beforehand that we might walk in them. We thank You for giving us Your Spirit to bear this fruit in us and through us and with us and at times even in spite of us. Thank You for taking sinful, wicked, fallen creatures like us and choosing us to become Your friends. So not only now will You tell us what we need to hear, but as we love You, as we obey, as we walk in righteousness, You will be glorified by the fruit produced in our lives. Father, at times we are absolutely astounded that what we do glorifies You at all. We thank You for accomplishing that in us by the power of Your Spirit, making us accepted in the Beloved so that we now might be pleasing to You. This week, remind us that You have called us and appointed us and chosen us that we might go and bear fruit that will remain. And as we do, we will give You all of the glory. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.